that in the Word of God, in the Epistle to the Romans, we're studying Romans in our morning worship, and we've come to the last section of chapter 12, the 12th chapter of Romans, from verse 9 to the end of the chapter. The whole section has to do with Christian love, the love of God. And in verse 9, Paul says, "Let love be genuine. Hate what is evil and hold fast to what is good. Love one another with Philadelphia." That's the Greek word from which the American city gets its name. Brotherly love, brotherly affection. Philadelphia. Love one another with Philadelphia. Outdo one another in showing honor. Never flag in zeal. Be aglow with the Spirit, or as the Greek says, keep on burning with the Spirit, or be on fire with the Spirit. And serve the Lord. And he uses a special word there for serve, not the usual word diakoneo, to play the deacon, but the Greek word douluo, which means to play the slave. We are to be bond slaves of Christ. Rejoice in your hope. Be patient in tribulation. Ellipsis, narrow straits. Be constant in prayer. Contribute to the needs of the saints and practice hospitality. Keep an open door. Bless those who persecute you. Bless them and do not curse them. Rejoice with those who rejoice, and weep with those who weep. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never be conceited. Repay no one evil for evil, but take thought for what is noble in the sight of all, and if possible, not always easy, so far as it depends upon you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave vengeance to the wrath of God. For it is written, "Vengeance is mine. I will repay," says the Lord. No, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him drink. For by so doing, you will heap burning coals upon his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Amen. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his holy word and grant us an understanding of it. Romans chapter 12 is really taken up with three kinds of relationship. First of all, there is a relationship with God. Are you right with God through the Lord Jesus Christ? Have you been reconciled to God through the gospel of grace? Have you received the righteousness of God that comes through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord? Are you right with God? Secondly, are you right with yourself? Are you at ease with yourself as God has made you? Has the peace of God so begun to work in you that you are not uncomfortable with yourself? Can you accept yourself as you are, with all your follies and your failings and your strengths? Are you right with yourself? And thirdly, are you right with your fellow men? Can you look them in the eye as a Christian? Are you reconciled to those from whom you have been estranged for some reason or another? Are you at peace with your neighbor? And very specially, are you at peace with your brothers and your sisters inside the fellowship? Are you right with others? And these are the three kinds of relationship which cover chapter 12 of Romans. And these three relationships are really based on three kinds of rightness. Rightness with God through the Lord Jesus Christ. Rightness with yourself. And rightness with your fellow man. You find the first kind of rightness mentioned in the first two verses, which speak about the need for Christian consecration. Believism isn't enough. Decisionism isn't enough. Making a mere profession isn't enough. Paul says, you must lay yourself on the altar as a living sacrifice to God in an act of consecration. And so in verse 1 we read, I appeal to you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. A right relationship with God. You find the second kind of rightness in verses 3 to 8, where Paul says that rightness with yourself is seen as the ability to assess yourself properly and to judge who you really are as a Christian through the eyes of Christ. Read again these words in verse 3. For by the grace given to me, I bid everyone among you not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment. Right with yourself. And the third kind of rightness, rightness with your fellow man, is found from verse 9 to the end of the chapter, the passage we read this morning, and it starts with the timeless words at verse 9, let love be genuine. And there are two ways of looking at this last section of Romans 12. The first way is to see this phrase, let love be genuine, as a kind of text. And the rest of the chapter is really an opening up of this text, a kind of illustration of this principle and precept that in the Christian life, love is to be genuine. And the rest of the chapter says, and this is what happens when love is genuine. Actually, what Paul says is this: let love be an hypocritos. And you can hear the English word hypocrisy there. Let love be without hypocrisy. And that is what the text is. The New English Bible translates the phrase like this: let love be in all sincerity. And Godet, the French commentator, translates it like this: let love be without a mask. Let love be without a mask. And the reference there is to the world of Greek tragedy, Greek drama, Greek comedy. You know that the Greeks divided drama into two areas, tragedies and comedies. And when a tragedy was being acted on the stage, the actors walked onto the stage wearing slippers with high heels. And that was a sign of the exalted nature of tragedy. It was a serious play, and they carried masks with downcast mouths, faces of sadness for human tragedy. And when a comedy was being played out on the stage, the actors walked on with slippers with low heels as a sign of the lack of seriousness of the play, and they carried masks with smiling mouths. And these actors had a name in Greek. They were called hypocrites. And a hypocrite is somebody who plays a part, somebody who is not being his real self, someone with a facade, with a mask to hide the interior. Let love be without hypocrisy. Love in a Christian's life is to be love without a facade, love without pretense, love without a mask. And the rest of this chapter is really an opening up of this concept. It's a description of what it is for a Christian to walk in love without a mask. And Paul is saying, this is how love behaves when it's not wearing a mask. This is how love reacts in a hostile world. This is how love shows itself in a Christian life. And if you care to look through the chapter very briefly, you'll see what Paul has in mind. For example, look at verse 9. This is what happens when love is without hypocrisy. It hates evil, and it holds fast to that which is good. Well, do you hate evil? Do you hate evil with an enduring, mortal hatred? Do you hate it as much as God hates it? An illustration. If you walk down the street and see a drunk man, how do you react? Do you laugh? There's a great tradition in Scotland, you know, of laughing or smiling when we see people who are drunk. And we say, oh my, he's got a good bucket full tonight. Or, he's fair foo the night. Or, his wife will kill him when he gets home. And we smile. But supposing you saw a young man coming down the street, all doped up with heroin, stewed to the eyeballs, having a trip, all spaced out, as they say, crazed, out of his natural mind with drugs. Would you laugh? Of course not. But why do we laugh at the one and not the other? Because they're both under the influence of drugs. Both of them are out of control. Both of them are not as God intended them to be. And both of them are in need of a Savior. Love hates evil. It holds fast to what is good. Christian love, without hypocrisy, without a mask, without a facade, hates evil. Look down to verse 11. Love makes Christians zealous. Love sets Christians on fire with the Spirit. Love makes a Christian serve the Lord with the mind of a bond slave. Well, if that's what love without hypocrisy does, are you a zealous Christian? Are you the first to respond to a call for help? Are you the first to answer when God calls? Are you on fire for Jesus Christ? Do you have the mind of a bond slave in your service of Christ? Love without hypocrisy produces that kind of fruit. Verse 14. Love without hypocrisy produces Christians who bless their persecutors. Verse 15, love without hypocrisy produces Christians who can rejoice with those who are rejoicing and weep with those who are weeping. It's the gift of empathy, to use a grand word, the ability to come along somebody and suffer with him in his suffering, to take his part and stand alongside him, rejoicing with those who rejoice and weeping with those who weep. Christian empathy. Look at verse 20. Love without hypocrisy feeds the enemy and kills him with kindness. See the point? Love without hypocrisy is the text. And the rest of the chapter is an opening up of this text. It's an illustration of what it means to be a Christian who walks in love. And personally, I find it a very solemn exercise to take these fruits of Christian love and set them up as a standard and a criterion and a canon of judgment in my Christian life. Amos said, God speaking in Amos says, I have set a plumb line in the midst of my people Israel. I have set a plumb line. And by the plumb line, you measure the soundness of the wall. I find it a solemn exercise to take these fruits of love without hypocrisy and set them up as a plumb line in my life. Because by these fruits, you may judge whether or not you are a loving Christian, whether or not you have received the blessing of the love of God in your life. Love without a facade, a mask, a false face. And these will be the results. Right with your fellows. And that's the first way of looking at this chapter. There is, however, another and I think a better way of looking at this third section. It's to take the word that Paul uses for love in verse 9, let love be without hypocrisy, and set it alongside the other words for love. I often lament that the English language is very weak when it comes to expressions of love. And we use the word love very carelessly. You can say, I love strawberries and cream. You can also say, I love Mozart. But you don't love strawberries and cream in the way in which you love Mozart. You can say, I love a good game of golf. You can also say, I love my wife and family. But I hope you don't like a round of golf in the way in which you love your wife and your family. You see, there are different kinds of love. But the English language is weak and only has one word. But the Greek has four words for love. And there are four kinds of love. The first of these is appetite love. It's the love that's awakened when you pass a baker's window. And if you're fond of cream cakes, you say, ooh, wouldn't mind one of those. On a more serious level, it's that kind of love that possesses a man whose emotional life is out of control and he sees a pretty girl. Appetite love. Second kind is erotic love. It's what Solomon calls the love between a man and a maid. And it's not wrong in itself. It's only wrong when it's practiced outside the boundaries set by God. For example, marriage. Third kind of love is friendship love. It's the love that you find between people with common interests, common aims, common desires, a love of music, a love of sport, a love of travel. Friendship love, the sort of love that tied David and Jonathan together. And the fourth kind of love is the love of God, what the New Testament calls agape love. It's the love that is seen in the life and the death and the rising of Jesus Christ. Willie Barclay used to say that if you take these four kinds of love, appetite love, erotic love, friendship love, and the love of God, in the first two, it's all take and no give. In the third one, friendship love, it's some give, some take. And in the fourth, the love of God, it's no take and all give. Now, I think that's a bit simplistic. It's not entirely true. I see it like this. If you take these four kinds of love and see them as four characters standing up in the church today, the first two characters, appetite love and erotic love, would say this: I love me, but I want you. That's the basis of lust. When a chap whose emotions are out of control says to a girl, I love you, he doesn't really. What he's really saying is, I love me, but I want you, and you belong to me. Friendship love says, I like you. You like me. I think we belong together. But the love of God says, I love you. I love you. I love you. I love you, and I belong to you. Lust says, you belong to me. The love of God says, I belong to you. And sometimes, in Christians, friendship love and love without hypocrisy are wonderfully mixed up. Let me tell you, just in closing, about the friendship between John Wesley and George Whitfield, both of them great evangelists, but very different characters. John Wesley was brought up in a vicarage in the Church of England. It was a very strict home, and they were very high church, and his mother was called Susanna, and she ran the house like a military college. She dragooned the family, very large family, and she ran them like soldiers. She regimented them. You know, she used to have a bell. When she rang the bell, the whole family had to run. And she would teach them the Bible and the catechism systematically, day by day, very rigorously. The bell would ring and all the children would run to Susanna. And when she thrashed them, which was quite frequently, she forbade them to cry. She wouldn't let them cry outwardly. She said, if you want to cry, you can cry on the inside. Rather hard by our standards. And John Wesley absorbed that regime. Well, he did two things. He absorbed it and he rebelled against it. When he absorbed it, it produced Methodism, which was a methodical way of approaching the gospel. But he also rebelled against it. He fought against it. And he went in for what he called sanctification in love. He wanted the tenderness of God and the grace and the kindness and the sweetness and the softness of Jesus Christ that he couldn't see in his home life. And so he became what's called in theological circles an Arminian. And Arminians believe that Jesus died for everybody and that the blood of Jesus atoned for everybody's sins, and that it's up to a man to choose salvation, and it's man who has the last word. And who should he choose for his friend but George Whitefield? Now, George Whitefield was a very different character. He was born in a pub. His father was an innkeeper. And he had to struggle up through all the hurly-burly of pub life. And he did what Wesley did. He absorbed it, and he rebelled. And when he absorbed it, it gave him a love of the common people. That's why he had these great open-air meetings for Welsh miners and Yorkshire miners. Marvelous drawings of the time with George Whitefield standing in all his robes, preaching in public to the working classes. He learned that in the pub. But he rebelled against it too, because he said, only sovereign grace could rescue and save a man from such surroundings. And so, while Wesley became an Arminian, George Whitefield became a Calvinist. And he believed that Jesus gave himself for the church, that the blood of Jesus was shed for the sheep, and that grace is sovereign and must be sovereign, since only sovereign grace could lift a man out of a pub and make him a great evangelist. Very different men. But because there was friendship love, and because there was agape love, they stuck together and worked for Christ. And the story is told of how Wesley and Whitefield had been out, and they'd had a hard day's preaching and evangelizing, and so to bed. They were sleeping in the same room, and George Whitefield went into the room and went straight to bed. And Wesley was getting down on his knees and opening his Bible. He was going to read the Bible and pray, although they were both exhausted. He was going to read the Bible and pray on his knees before he went to sleep. And Wesley looked up rather reproachfully at George Whitefield. He said, "Oh, George, is this your Calvinism?" Well, it was his Calvinism, and he went to sleep because he was exhausted. But Whitefield woke up at 2 a.m, and he looked down, and there was John Wesley still on his knees, sound asleep, with his head on the Bible. And Whitefield woke him up, shook him, and said, "Oh, John, is this your Arminianism?" Miles apart in theology. But because they had agape love, the love of God, without a mask, without hypocrisy, without a facade, and a false face, they stayed together as friends. They did separate in the work. You know why there are very few Methodists in Scotland? It's because the Scottish Calvinists were suspicious of Wesley with his Arminianism. But Whitfield crossed the border, and as you know, or as you ought to know, he made a great impact on Scotland, especially in the days of the Cambuslang revival, whereas Wesley had scarcely any influence at all. Friendship, love. I like you, you like me. I think we get on well together. But beyond it, the love of God, the love that doesn't have a false face, but goes on and persists when hope is gone, doesn't take no for an answer, because that kind of love, as Solomon says, is as strong as the grave. It's the love that girded Willie Mullen's mother with her drunken son. The family kept saying, "Oh, Ma, you are a fool. Why'd you put up with him? Throw him out. He's good for nothing." "No," she said, "he's my son, and he stays." It's the love that girds an unmarried girl who renounces the prospects of marriage to care for her aging parents. She ignores the folk who say, "You're a fool wasting your life. Get them into a home. Don't waste your life. Take the chances while they come." But impelled by the agape of God, she goes on and on. Lastly, it's the love that girded Henry Martin, who gave up his girlfriend to translate the gospel into Eastern languages and to preach the gospel to the heathen. You can read his biography in a lovely little book published by IVF, and it's called My Love Must Wait. And she waited and waited, but on and on and on Henry Martin went, till he died of the Black Death in a small, obscure, Turkish village, constrained by the love of Christ. Do you have this kind of love in your life? Is this what impels you? Is this what drives you? Jesus said, "By this shall all men know that you are my disciples. If you what? If you talk the language of Zion, doesn't make you a disciple of Jesus Christ. If you sing the songs of Zion, that doesn't make you a disciple. By this shall all men know that you are my disciples, if you love one another as I have loved you." And John said, "We know we have passed from death to life." What's the test of having passed from the kingdom of death to the kingdom of life in Christ? Oh, not talking the language of Zion or singing the songs of Zion. We know we have passed from death to life because we love the brethren. Love without hypocrisy. Love without a mask. Love without a false face. This is the test. This is the criterion. This is the touchstone. Let us pray. Lord, we bless thee for thy word, for its livingness and its constant timeliness. Pray thee now to write thy word in our hearts, that we may not sin against thee, but rather love thee and our fellows the more. Oh, give us that grace. For Jesus' sake, who has loved us with an everlasting love. Amen.